I don't know about you. I think I'd rather just sit down and keep singing. Why don't we do that? Steve, get a few more songs ready for us. But I guess I'll do my job this morning and invite you to join me in Psalm 2, where we began, where Robert read for us a few minutes ago. Psalm 2, and we'll use this psalm to reflect together this morning on God's Word. We have a number of people that are visiting with us, and we're always glad for that. We're always thankful that you have sought us out. And I hope that already, up to this point, you have seen what it is that we are trying to be about in this congregation, coming together as God's people, imperfect as we are, to lift our voices together with one accord to worship Him and to honor Him and to honor His Son and the sacrifice that His Son has made, the victory that His Son has accomplished, and that we get to share in only by His grace as we seek to trust in Him and submit to Him. I think we've demonstrated that in our songs and in our reflections around the Lord's table this morning, and I hope that the next few minutes in God's Word will reinforce those same things as well. Psalm 2 is where we'll be looking this morning. In the earliest collections of the Psalms, the first two, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, were either one psalm, kind of in two parts, that were strategically placed at the beginning of the collection to be an introduction to the book of Psalms, or they were, as they are now, placed as number 1 and number 2 for the same purpose. Psalm 1 offers us the perspective of wisdom, right? You meditate on the law of the Lord, you delight in God's instruction, and your life is fruitful and blessed and stable, whereas the wicked person who rejects God's instruction is blown away like the chaff. That's the perspective of wisdom. Psalm 2 offers us the perspective of the prophet, we might say. Remember that the prophets of the Old Testament were very good at looking at what was going on in the world, either in the present or in the past or looking ahead to the future. Events that seemed somewhat chaotic or full of turmoil, and they were able to, by God's revelation, pull back the curtain and explain, this is what's going on. This is what God is up to in the world. This is what God is up to in history. And in that way, Psalm 2, I think, lays out what is the central drama, not only of the book of Psalms, but also of the Bible story itself, which is that there is this reality that we all experience it. And I would imagine that whatever it is that has brought you here this morning, you can say you have or are experiencing this right now. The reality of living in a world that is overrun, overwhelmed, dominated by evil and wickedness and darkness. That's the world we live in. And the question would be, what is God doing about this? What is He going to do about this? And then what should I be doing about this as we live in a world that is so full of evil? So we're going to reflect on these kinds of questions this morning and use Psalm 2 as our guide. Look at the text. I hope you are looking at the text in front of you, and you'll probably see the way your Bible lays this out, that Psalm 2 is nicely divided into four sections of three verses each. And we'll want to notice as we move from section to section that the perspective changes of the person speaking. And in each section, there is quotation marks, you'll see in your Bible, someone who is addressing somebody else. And even that will change. The audience or the speaker will change. So we want to notice these subtle shifts as we go through. But let's read it and think about the message of this psalm and what it has for us today in 2023. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Two things I want to share with you from Psalm 2 this morning. Two, I think, fairly simple things. The first is this: despite the noise of the evil world all around us, God still sits on the throne. Despite the noise, God still sits on the throne. The picture of Psalm 2 is a picture of armies. You see that in the opening verses. Armies of the world, if you can imagine this, right? All the armies of the world coming out and gathering for battle. They are angry, they are outraged, and they are in a noisy uproar. And the kings, the leaders of these nations, they are plotting, they are devising. By the way, that's the same word from Psalm 1 in verse 3 about meditating on the words of God, the muttering. The kings here, the leaders of the earth, are muttering together. They're planning together. They are taking counsel together, which also reminds us of the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1 and verse 1. And what are they trying to do? What are the leaders of the earth, the armies of the world, what are they seeking? What are they doing? What are they purposing? This is rebellion. It's a rebellion. It's an attempted coup. The text says that they are against the Lord, verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, against the anointed king of Israel who reigns in Jerusalem. And their goal, what they say in verse 3, is the nations say, the leaders of the earth say, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let's break free from their authority. Let's break free from the control of God and his king." This is, we might say, a worldwide version of the first sin of Genesis 3. Refusing to submit to God's authority, rebelling against God's command, and seeking rule for themselves. Now, this psalm obviously comes out of ancient Israel, and so you could ask, well, is this describing a certain time or event in Israel's history? And you could maybe correlate this with some things that happened that were similar, but I think this is much more than that. I think this is really a description of the way that human kingdoms and human nations operate, always have operated, always will operate. Nations of the earth, they scheme, they clamor, they war, they rage. Why? To control their own destiny and to seek their own purposes. Think about some of the nations we talk about in Bible history, right? The kingdom of Babylon in the Old Testament. They conquered the entire region of the ancient Near East, and they exported their ideas to all these other countries through their literature and through their art and through their religion. Why were they doing that? For the strength and the security of Babylon the Great, which they had built. Or think about the Roman Empire, which we talk about in New Testament history. The Roman Empire warred endlessly. There was hardly a time in their history when they weren't on military campaigns against somebody. And they subdued peoples after peoples, and they invented and perfected brutal forms of execution, which were often displayed for public entertainment. Why? For the might of Rome and for the glory of Rome. This is what nations do. And modern nations, of course, are no different than our ancient counterparts. We've seen this kind of thing in the news as of late, right? Russia scheming, bombing, invading to assert its own dominance and its own control in the region. Or China oppressing, spying, maneuvering to wield more power across the world. But is our own nation any different? I don't think that it is. Our country itself falls in this description given of the nations in Psalm 2. The United States is, I would say, unique in the history of nations of the world. And its uniqueness is in part due, I think, to certain principles that were present in the founding of this nation. Principles that were derived from or at least influenced by Christianity in some way. Things like hard work, personal responsibility, respect for life and property of others, equality under the law, respect for law and authority, etc. And these things have benefited our country and its citizens to the extent that they have been upheld. And we often, it's a common thing to give thanks for the blessings that have come to us in this nation, and we should be giving thanks for that. I am thankful for these things. But even still, we need to see our nation for what it is. That our nation was, it turns out, founded by rebelling against the government. Something contrary to Jesus' teaching and to Paul's teaching. And the primary values of our nation have always been things like independence, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And we could debate what the founders meant when they used these terms, and almost certainly they meant something different than the way those terms are used today. But still, at the heart of the American project has always been the desire for us as a nation or as individuals to do what we want to do and have no one else tell us otherwise. And that sounds a lot like Psalm 2 to me. And for all the good that has resulted from the American experiment, and yes, God works in the kingdoms of man, the pursuits of our nation and its people have largely been about asserting control and gaining wealth for the might and glory of America, and violence and oppression have often been the means of accomplishing those goals. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? But of course, it's not just nations, countries, states that are implicated by Psalm 2. It's all humans, right? Remember, this is Psalm 2, a version of the first sin in Genesis 3, a sin of which every single man and woman who has ever lived is guilty of. The world is full of people who are doing what is right in their own eyes, resisting God's rule and God's authority in their life. And so now we live in the midst of this. We live in this noisy den of rebellion and wickedness. And we're caught in the midst of this cacophony every day. Anger and greed and immorality and materialism and pride and hatred and violence and selfishness and lies all around us. In the news, on talk shows, on social media, on YouTube, and interactions with the world. Why do the nations rage? But then we come to verse 4 of Psalm 2. And in the second section of the psalm, the perspective shifts. We stop looking at earth and we look up into heaven. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. Despite the noise, God still sits on the throne. As opposed to the noisy clamor of the nation, God sits still and stable and secure in heaven. And the nations and people of the earth may be scrambling around seeking their own selfish purposes, but God is the one who is in control. And despite their threats, the text says that God laughs at their plans and at their rebellions. But it is no laughing matter, of course. God, in his sovereign, unchallenged authority, judges the nations of the world. He puts them in their place. He speaks to them in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury. This is the needed reminder. At a time when it is so easy to be worried and outraged and anxious and obsessed with what is going on in our culture, what is going on in this political circus? What is happening on the international stage? God is in control. It's easier to do now, and I thank Steve so much for telling us. Let's just sit. Let's take a deep breath. Let's worship God. We come here and we do that together. We see this clearly, right? God is in control. But what about tomorrow? What about in the middle of our hectic lives when all of this is crashing in all around us and right in front of our eyes all the time? We need this reminder. Despite the noise, and that's all it is, it's just noise, God is in control. The scheming of these people and these nations will come to nothing. Russia and China and the United States will come to nothing. God will put them in their place, and He and His justice and His goodness will reign forever. And so I would say, I think in large part, we need to just leave it alone. Detach ourselves from the anxiety and the outrage and remind ourselves again that despite the noise, God is King and He sits on the throne. That's the first thing I think that comes out of Psalm 2. And the second is this, that for our part, as we detach ourselves from the chaos of the world, for our part, we need to then submit. And submit in fear and trembling and submit in joy to the King and the Son of God. I hope you notice that Psalm 2, even what we've talked about so far, is not just about God being in control, but more specifically, it's about God saying, I have set up my king. Did you see that in verse 6? The statement of God is not, I'm on the throne. It's, I have put my king in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem. And in this next section, beginning in verse 7, it is the king himself who speaks. And he tells of this decree that is made about him by the Lord. And so God says to the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This decree from Psalm 2, I think, is based largely in the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. After David asked to build a house, a temple for God, God turned it around on David and said, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And this is what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was the promise made to David about his son, I think first and foremost, Solomon, who would build that temple. But then all the kings that came after Solomon in the line of David, they were like sons to God. He watched over them like a father. And this promise was that there would always be this son of David, this king from the line of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And so Psalm 2, one of its purposes would be to give the people confidence that, hey, there's a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem and he has God's blessing. He has God's support. Think about a story like Hezekiah and the siege of the Assyrians, right? Surrounding Jerusalem, taunting, and yet Hezekiah trusted in God. They could say, Hezekiah is on the throne, God is behind him, and God delivered the people on that occasion. But as Judah declined and the kings of the line of David got worse and worse, and eventually they themselves were removed from the throne by the Babylonians, what then of the hope of Psalm 2? But it is at that point that Psalm 2 doesn't lose its power, lose its hope, it takes on an even greater power, takes on an even greater hope. The king of Psalm 2 is the anointed one, verse 2. That is the Hebrew word Messiah. This psalm looks forward through all the kings of the line of David, beyond that to the Messiah, the one that the people were hoping and longing for, the one who ultimately came. Born of a virgin in the town, the city of David, city of Bethlehem, Jesus, the Christ, that word means Messiah. He is the descendant of David who will reign as Son of God forever. And that's why Psalm 2 is just all over the New Testament. Mary is told in Luke 1 by the angel that her son that she is carrying will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. You may remember that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended on him, and the Father spoke in a voice from above, saying, "You are my Son," Psalm 2, "my beloved, in you I am well pleased." And then in Acts 4, when the Christians are gathered together and they are praying to God about the persecution that they are experiencing, they actually quote from Psalm 2 to describe the very people that put Jesus to death. Notice this prayer, the beginning of it in Acts chapter 4. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," they say, "God, you said this." See if this sounds familiar. "Why did the Gentiles or the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed." And notice how they interpret that part of Psalm 2. They say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And then on the other side of the cross, as Paul is telling the good news, the gospel, in Acts chapter 13, he says this, "We bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" When God raised Jesus from the dead after he had been put to death by the plotting of the nations, God raised him from the dead and proclaimed him to be the Son of God, the King who would conquer the nations and rule forever. Psalm 2 tells the story of the gospel, that is, the good news that Jesus is king, proclaimed by God to be king, come into the world, hated and plotted against and killed by the leaders of men, raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God, conqueror of nations, waiting to inherit all things at the end of the age. So then the question might be, well, how does Jesus conquer? And how does Jesus rule the nations? And the short answer, especially in light of Psalm 2, is that it's not the way that leaders and rulers and kings have always conquered and gained power and held power throughout history. No, Jesus came in the most unexpected way a king could come. You know the story. Born of a poor Jewish teenager, raised in the backwoods of Nazareth, worked as a carpenter, went around as a traveling teacher with 12 disciples of no reputation, washing feet, touching lepers, rejected by the religious and the political establishment, meek and lowly. But he conquered Satan and the power of death. How? By laying down his life, by giving himself over to death as an atoning sacrifice, going to the grave willingly so that he could break out of it and rob Satan of his power. And notice this passage in Revelation 19. John sees a picture of the glorified Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding on the white horse. And it says that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. Jesus is the Psalm 2 conquering king, but the sword is coming from his mouth. It is by his word, the word of God, that he slays people, piercing their hearts, bringing them, people from all nations, into submission and obedience to him. That's how Jesus conquers. That's how Jesus rules. But, as Steve reminded us recently, Jesus' meekness and his gentleness does not mean that he tolerates wickedness or rebellion forever. In fact, the next line in John's description there in Revelation 19 says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Jesus will return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is our King. And so it is no wonder that this psalm about the King concludes with a warning to the rebellious kings and people of the earth seeking to rule their lives for themselves. Submit to the King now before it is too late. Submit and serve. Fear Him. Fear Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, in all of His power, in all of His holiness, in all of His uncompromising justice. Fear Him with trembling. Stop fighting back. Stop resisting. Do what He says to do. But rejoice, the psalm says. And we can rejoice. Though Jesus is, in the most full sense of the word, awesome and awe-inspiring, and He terrifies the nations in His fury, He is good. And He is meek, and He is lowly. So rejoice, because through Him we have been delivered from the worst horrors imaginable of sin and of death, and brought in by His grace to enjoy beautiful and abundant and eternal life. Kiss the Son, give Him the honor that He is due, and blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. And with that line at the end of Psalm 2, we've come back full circle to the beginning of Psalm 1. It's the same word. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. That's the blessed life. From meditating and loving the instruction of God, and from, at the end of Psalm 2, trusting in and taking refuge in the King, the Son of God. True joy and true happiness and true fulfillment is not, as the world would say, in doing what you want to do and pursuing happiness for yourself, but it is in submitting and serving and trusting in Jesus to save, to lead, to instruct, and to protect. Serve, submit with fear and with joy to the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. Psalm 2 is, in this light, a sobering psalm. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, after summarizing the story of Jesus. He says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ and Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. The only question is, when? When will we bow the knee? Will we bow the knee to the King now while we have the opportunity and take refuge in Him? Or will we delay and be made to bow the knee when He comes back to take vengeance on all those who are still in rebellion against Him? What has the King commanded you as you think about that this morning? What has the King commanded you in His word? What has Jesus said that you have not done? Is it baptism, immersion in water for the remission of your sins? Is it forgiving your brother, forgiving your sister, rooting out bitterness and resentment? Is it letting go of worldly possessions to give and to be generous to others? Is it cutting out the source of lust from your heart and from your life? What has the King told us to do that we have not done? Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, and with joy. Do not delay any longer. Because Psalm 2, while a sobering psalm, is also a beautiful invitation to rise above the noise, to rise above the chaos of the world, to take refuge from the chaos of the world, and to find joy now and forever in the service of the King who loves you so much that he took on flesh to suffer and die for your sins. That's the invitation of Psalm 2, and we'll offer that invitation now to live for Jesus and to come and ask this congregation for help in any way if you need it now as we stand.
Live for Jesus.